looked at. So it's going to be easier to just keep going. So let me get into this quicker tonight, and then at the end, update you on some stuff. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for a gorgeous day. That's your grace, your mercy. Your mercies are fresh each morning. And we thank you that we can be here. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. We lift up those that are hurting and suffering, and it doesn't have to be sickness. A lot of it's mental and emotional and even spiritual hurting, Father. So we pray for people that are going through things, difficult things tonight. Help us to remember why you have us where you have us, not only in this church, but in Danville, Alabama. You've put us here to serve and to take the gospel to people. Help us to do that, Father. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. All of you know where we're at because you've been here. So let's just jump into it. We're in first. It would help if I'd get in the right chapter. I'm sorry. Somebody asked me the other day, and I don't remember who. I'm probably honestly going back to NIV 1984 and next year and all my stuff up here. I'm still in this Jewish Bible here because we're in the Old Testament. I don't have one for the New Testament like this. We're going to read the New Living Translation as a church. That's in our devotion. It's a little easier to read. It's more of a paraphrase, closer to that paraphrase level than it is literal. But NIV is probably what I'll be preaching out of the 84. It's hard to find them, by the way. Good luck. If you find a leather one, let me know, or even a fake leather one. I have a women's one that Miss Sheila gave me, so it's a pink Bible, I think. But that's the only one I can find. It's the 84 is out of print, and I don't like the 2011. They went gender neutral, and I just don't like it. I like the 84, but it's hard to find. There's a light flickering catfish. Did I make that up? All right. Let's go. 2 Samuel 19. And it begins mid-sentence, so let's see. The king asked the Cushite, "Is my boy Absalom safe?" And the Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rose against you do harm and fare like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the upper chamber of the gateway and wept, moaning these words as he went, "My son Absalom, oh my son Absalom, only I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." So Joab was told the king was weeping and mourning over Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the troops. For the day the troops heard the king was grieving over his son, the troops stole into town that day like troops ashamed after running away in battle. The king covered his face, and the king kept crying aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, oh, my son." So here we see again, David goes back and forth with me. He does good things and he does bad things. I get his son is grieved, and I get Joab was in the wrong, but he's got thousands of men that just risked their lives for his safety. And it's the writer's telling us, I mean, it's not just Joab saying this. These guys come back into town like they were defeated because David is not showing them any regard. So I fully believe David is wrong in this. Now, it's one thing to grieve your son in private, and he doesn't necessarily have to rejoice that his son is dead, but he should be a little more grateful to the people who have risked their lives for him. Joab came to the king in his quarters and said, by the way, Joab just goes away with all, you know, any false pretense. He's not knocking. He's not asking to see the king, which is what you would do with an Eastern monarch. He just barges in. He goes, "Today you have humiliated all your followers who this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines by showing love for those who hate you and hate for those who love you. For you have made clear today that the officers and men mean nothing to you. I am sure that if Absalom were alive today and the rest of us dead, you would have preferred it. Now arise, come out, and placate your followers, for I swear by the Lord that if you do not come out, not a single man will remain with you overnight, and that would be a great disaster for you, greater disaster for you than any disaster that has befallen you from your youth until now." So the king arose and sat down the gateway. When all the troops were told that the king was sitting in the gateway, all the troops presented themselves to the king. So he does listen to Joab, and he goes out there. And Joab's right in this. It kind of rallies the people around him. All right, now the Israelites had fled to their homes. All the people throughout the tribes of Israel were arguing, Some said the king saved us from the hands of our enemies, and he delivered us from the hands of the Philistines. And just now he had to flee the country because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Why then do you sit idle instead of escorting the king back? The talk of all Israel reached the king in his quarters, so King David sent this message to the priests Zadok and Abiathar. Speak to the elders of Judah and say, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace? You are my kinsman, my own flesh and blood. Why should you be the last to escort the king back? And to Amasa say this, you are my own flesh and blood. This is his nephew. May God do thus and more to me if you do not become my army commander permanently in place of Joab. So Amasa swayed the hearts of all the Judahites as one man, and they sent a message to his king, come back with all your followers. So David, he's pretty smart, obviously, politically here. Judah's the last one to come back, the tribe of Judah or the area there. And they have not decided what they're going to do. Are we going to keep following Absalom? Are we going to come back with David? So David says, hey, Amasa was leading them. He was leading the charge against me with Absalom. But Amasa was just doing as he was told, is what David's saying. He said, so if I get him, if I promote him over Joab, then all the people will come with him. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Now here again, David, I think David mishandled Joab really his entire reign. Was Joab wrong for a lot of stuff? Absolutely. Was he right sometimes? Yes, he was in his advice here. He was wrong for killing Absalom, obviously. He's right here. He's wrong. We're going to see he's wrong here again in a minute. And then he's right at the end of David's life when it comes to the census. But the thing with David is, David doesn't hold him accountable. He just continues to let him go. So David thinks he's just going to jump Joab, he's just going to demote him and everything's going to go okay. If you know Joab, you know that's not going to go okay. The king started back and arrived at Jordan, at the Jordan, and the Judahites went to Gilgal to meet the king and to conduct the king across to Jordan. Shimei, son of Gerza, the Benjamite from Bararim, hurried down with the Judahites to meet King David. Now you remember Shimei from last week. He was hurling insults at him. And he's like, why are we going to let this dead dog hurl insults at the king? And David's like, let him go. If it's of the Lord, we'll be okay. And if it's not. So he accompanied by 1,000 Benjamites. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, together with his 15 sons and 20 slaves, rushed down to the Jordan ahead of the king. While crossings were being made to escort the king's family over and to do whatever he wished. Shimei, son of Gera, flung himself before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. He said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty, and do not remember the wrong your servant committed on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Let your majesty give it no thought, for your servant knows that he has sinned. So here I have come down today, the first of all of the house of Joseph, to meet my lord the king. Thereupon Abishai, son of Zeruiah, spoke up, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for that, insulting the Lord's anointed? Now, this is the third time that Shimei said this. He said it earlier. He's like, and on the way in, he's like, you're going to let this dead dog hurl insults at you? Then he said it actually back in 1 Samuel when referring to something else. But David said, what has this to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should cross me today? Should a single Israelite be put to death today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel? Then the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Now here David, I think, is right. Now, it doesn't matter what I think. I get it. This is the narrative here, God's word. We're getting this told to us. We don't really have what God's stance is on this. We're just getting the story. But you can look at it, and you kind of have to go behind the scenes on some of this. But I do believe David extended grace here. I believe in his grace. Because he says, what does it matter? This guy's not that important. I can kill him, but everybody knows I'm king today. That's over with. So that's how David handled that situation. So now we go to the second one. Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, second and third here with Ziba, also came down to meet the king. He had not pared his toenails or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day that the king left until the day he returned safe. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, why didn't you come with me, Mephibosheth? He replied, "My lord the king, my own servant deceived me. Your servant planned to saddle me, to saddle his donkey and ride it on and go with your majesty, for your servant is lame. Ziba has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like an angel of the Lord. Do as you see fit, for all the members of my family deserved only death from my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your table. What right have I to appeal further to your majesty?" The king said to him, "You need not speak further. I decree that you and Ziba shall divide the property." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take it all, as long as my lord the king has come home safely." So now you have to go back to last week. Ziba comes out and he's meeting David. Remember, he's going down the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was coming down. David's going up and he's leaving. So Ziba meets him and gives him all this food, and he said, "This will take care of you while you're gone on your travel." And he's like, "Where's Mephibosheth?" And he's like, "Well, this is what Mephibosheth said. Now maybe I'll get to be my rightful," you know. So, but the question is, you know, who's telling the truth? Was Ziba telling the truth, or is now Mephibosheth? David meets Mephibosheth coming back out, and his mustache is not trimmed, his toenails are not, you know. And I know some of you ladies are like, "Oh my goodness, how long was this? 6 months? Probably, maybe somewhere in there, maybe a year at the most, and his toenails have grown that long. So now he looks like, you know, one of those horses that's unkept. His hair's messed up, and his clothes hadn't been washed." Now, you got to remember, he is crippled, so he does rely on people to help him. And he said, "Ziba left me. He didn't, you know, he lied to me." Well, last week we talked about this. David gives Ziba, he gives Ziba all the possessions that he'd given Mephibosheth earlier. Remember, he'd given him, go back to 2 Samuel, when David took over, he gives him all of Jonathan's land, all of Saul's lands. He goes, "And all your servants are going to work it. Ziba's your servant, but this is your land, and Ziba's going to be taken care of." Well, David takes it from him, and now he goes back on that, and he goes, "I tell you what, y'all are just going to half it." But Mephibosheth says, "No, that's fine. He can have it all. I'm just glad you're back." We don't know who's telling the truth. We just know how David passed judgment here. So Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim and passed on the Jordan with the king to see him off at the Jordan. Barzillai was very old, 80 years of age, and he had provided the king with food during the stay at Menahem, for he was a wealthy man. Remember, he's one of the ones we talked about last week. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me, and I will provide with you in Jerusalem by my side." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years are left to me that I should go up with your majesty to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between good and bad? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I listen to the singing men of women? Why then should your servant continue to be a burden to my lord the king? Your servant could barely cross the Jordan with your majesty. Why should your majesty reward me so generously? Let your servant go back and let me die in my own town in the graves of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chinium. Let him cross with my lord the king and do for him as you see fit." And the king said, "Chinium shall cross with me, and I will do for him as you see fit. Anything you want me to do, I will do for you." All the troops crossed the Jordan, and when the king was ready to cross, the king kissed Barzillai and bade him farewell. And Barzillai returned to his home. The king passed on to Gilgal, and Chinium accompanying him, and all the Judite soldiers and part of the Israelite army escorted the king across. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to him, "Why did our kinsmen, the men of Judah, steal you away and escort the king and his family across the Jordan along with all David's men?" All the men of Judah replied to the men of Israel, "Because the king is our relative, why should this upset you? Have we consumed anything that belongs to the king? Has he given us any gifts?" But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the kingdom. And in David too, we have more than you. Why then have you slighted us? Were we not the first to propose that our king be brought back?" However, the men of Judah prevailed over the men of Israel. So what's going on here? Boy, will you do me a huge favor? I got a bottle of water on my desk, and I got another chapter, so I think I need some. So here's where we're at. David encounters these three people as he's crossing back over the Jordan. If you ever go, you'll know where it is. And the Jordan kind of winds around. So he had left and kind of distanced himself last time by crossing over the Jordan. So this time he's coming back, and we see him meet these people. And then the tribes of Judah, there's two tribes there, which David comes from, and then you got the other tribes. the 10 tribes, so they get the bickering over, bringing him back and all this stuff. It basically, as we would say in the South, doesn't amount to a hill of beans, but it is what it is. So now we get into this as we get ready to kind of to wrap up this story part of David being run out by Absalom and coming back in, and then we'll go back to the thesis of all of this, of what Nathan told David would happen to him as a result, thank you, of his sin with Bathsheba. So it says, a scoundrel named Sheba, son of Birchi, a Benjamite — it's always these Benjamites causing problems — happened to be there. He sounded the horn and proclaimed, "We have no portion in David, no share in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So even though Amasa got most of the army and most of the Benjamites and Judah to come back on board, there's always one or two, you know that. So all the men of Israel left David and followed Sheba, son of Birchi, but the men of Judah accompanied their king from the Jordan to Jerusalem. David went to his palace in Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines he had left to mind the palace and put them in a guarded place. He provided for them, but he did not cohabitate with them. They remained in seclusion until the day they died, in living widowhood. So, all you remember are these 10 women from last week, right? Make sure you're awake. Y'all remember that? Everybody? Nobody? Y'all remember that? Remember when Absalom comes back and there's 10 women up there on the top of the palace, and Ahithophel says, "Hey, you should have sexual relations with those 10 concubines." David had left the 10 concubines to not guard the palace, but just as basically a sign of, hey, we're not giving up any resistance, but they are with the king. He didn't think Absalom would do that, but Absalom did that, so he violated them, which is, you go back to the Torah, it's definitely, it could be punishable by death, but not, for what Absalom did. So David comes back, and he sees these women are violated. David does, he does something very good. He takes care of them. It says that he's going to provide for them. And he put them in a palace, and he guarded them so nobody could mess with them ever again. Because basically they were raped, and they were, for lack of a better term, possessions of the king. They were not his possessions, but they belonged to him. Now, we've talked about this. Polygamy is, God's never said it's okay. In fact, every time you see it, it's not a good thing. But it was very common then. And here are these young women, and David, according to the way he would have lived, could have came back and enjoyed, the pleasure of being with them, but now he can't because they have been, again, stained by Absalom, so he has to put them in a separate palace and guard them. So that part of it's good. But again, I want you to get this. You got to go back to what Nathan said. He said, what you did was bad. What you did in secret, God's going to do in broad daylight. And that's what happened to these women. So David has this sexual sin with Bathsheba. And yes, he's still paying for it, but these women paid for David's sin as well. So they're never to be married. They are taken care of by the king, but they're never able to be married and have a husband of their own because of what David did. So, again, more people are being consumed with this sin. So, we have his daughter that's raped. We have his son Amon that's killed by Absalom. Now we have Absalom that's killed by Joab. We have all these other people that are died all because of this sin, because God said, it's going to happen, David. I'm going to rise up somebody in your own family against you. Then we see these young women here. So the king said to Amasa, call up the men of Judah to my standard and report here 3 days from now. Amasa went up to call Judah, but he took longer than the time set for him. One more time. So for some reason, we don't know, Amasa was late. And that's kind of important. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, son of Birchi, will cause us more trouble than Absalom. That's the guy who, before I started talking about the concubine, that's the one that's rebelling. So he said, take your Lord's servant, pursue him before he finds fortified towns and eludes us. Joab's men, the Chetharites and Pelethorites, and all the warriors marched out behind him. They left Jerusalem in pursuit of Sheba, son of Barchi. They were near the great stone in Gibeon when Amasa appeared before them. So Amasa, remember, he was supposed to lead it, but he wasn't there in time, so he says, you just show up. Well, Joab was wearing his military dress with his sword girded over it and fastened around his waist in its sheath. And as he stepped forward, it fell out. Well, I mean, you know he did it on purpose. He threw it down. Joab said to Amasa, how are you, brother? And with his right hand, he took hold of took Joab's beard as if to kiss him. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that we get this picture, but the commentators say it could have very well been a thing that he would grab his beard with his right hand and pull him in to kiss. So he's dropped it on purpose. He's grabbed his sword, his dagger with his left hand, and kind of got it behind his back. You can picture that. He brings him in to kiss him, and Amasa's not thinking anything's going on. Why would he? And so Joab takes the sword and plunges it into him. And it says that Amasa was not on his guard against the sword in Joab's left hand, and Joab drove it into his belly so that his entrails poured out into the ground, and he died, and he did not even need to strike him a second time. So, obviously, it was either a very good sword or Joab was very good. You got to remember, this is not like any sword you would get today. It was not probably the same. But Joab and his brother, Abishai, then set off in pursuit of Sheba, son of Barchi. While one of Joab's henchmen stood by the corpse and called out, whoever favors Joab and whoever is on David's side, follow Joab. By the way, this in itself is treasonous, because what Joab did is treasonous. David has appointed Amasa the head of the military. And so Joab kills the guy that's head of the military, his own military. And then this guy's taking Joab's side. So Joab had a following. It's not like he was, you know, just some rogue person. So Amasa lay in the middle of the road, drenched in his blood, and the man saw that everyone stopped. And when he saw that all the people were stopping, he dragged Amasa from the road into the field and covered him with a garment. Once he removed from the road, everybody continued to follow Joab in pursuit of Sheba, son of Barchi. Sheba had passed through all the tribes of Israel up to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Barites assembled and followed him aside. Joab's men came and besieging him in Abel of Beth Maacah, threw up a siege mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart. All the troops with Joab were engaged in battering the wall. When a clever woman shouted from the city, listen, listen, tell Joab to come over here so I can talk to him. He approached her, and the woman asked, are you Joab? She answered, yes, he answered. And she said to him, listen to what your handmaid has to say. I'm listening, he replied. And she continued, in olden times, people used to say, let them inquire of Abel, and that was the end of the matter. I am one of those who seek the welfare of the faithful in Israel, but you seek to bring death upon a mother city in Israel. Why should you destroy the Lord's possession? So he goes to one of the older cities, which is where Shimei has went to for protection, and it's one of the old cities. And she said, everybody used to come here for wisdom because it's an old city and a lot of wisdom in here. She said, and you're trying to destroy it. She said, why would you want to do that? So Joab, I am one of those who seek the welfare of the faithful in Israel, but you seek to bring death upon a mother city in Israel. Why should you destroy the Lord's possession? Joab replied, far be it from me to destroy or ruin, not at all. But a certain man from the hill country of Ephraim named Sheba, son of Barchi, has rebelled against King David. Just hand him over to us, alone over to us, and I will withdraw from the city. The woman assured Joab, his head shall be thrown over the wall to you. The woman came to all the people with her clever plan, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Barchi, and threw it down to Joab. He then sounded the horn, and all the men dispersed to their homes, and Joab returned to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was commander of the whole army of Israel. So now we get the writer again giving us David's people. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, was commander of the Chetharites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahuliah, was recorder. Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Amathar were priests. Ira the Jerite also served David as priest. So now we see Joab is reinstated as commander. It's not anything that David necessarily wanted to do, but he's like, this guy's killing people off. I might as well just leave him there for a while. And so David lets him go back. Again, David's handling of Joab is really a sensitive situation, but he continues to not handle him. With Joab, you're going to see him meet his demise later, but the best way to do it would have just been earlier, and all this would have been handled. But here's the point of everything. If you go back, I can't remember the chapter and verse. I'll let you look for it. It's near the beginning, right after Bathsheba, which would be in 11. So it's probably 12, where Nathan is talking to David. And this Nathan pronounces this judgment on David and this prophecy on David. And you're going to see it all come true. So then the Lord said to Nathan, he came to him and said, there were two men. Keep going, fish. It's somewhere like near the end of that, because I don't want to read all of Nathan's stuff. But you're going to see... You're gonna see, it's right before that fish, like 12, 13, and 14. You're going to see all of this prophecy come true in like, that's in 12. So it's 13 through about 20 to 21. You're going to see all this prophecy come true. There you go. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. And that's grace. We get that. However, because this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So that goes back to when we sin, when we outwardly do things like David did, it gives the enemies of the Lord a chance to blaspheme the Lord and go, well, you're a believer, you're a Christian, and you do that. And that was the theme of a lot of the Old Testament, is God said, you don't let people blaspheme my name because of you. He said, because you have done that, this child also that is born to you shall surely die. So David suffers that judgment right off the bat. And so Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child. So it's up a little further, but it's no big deal, fish. So what he said is, he goes, you did this in private. I'm going to do it in public. It's never going to leave your house. You're always going to have strife in your house. You're always going to have turmoil in your house. So then we see David's children start doing this. Then we see murder, and we see all kind of things going on. And again, this has been our thesis for the last 3, 4, 5 weeks as we've looked at this, that we cannot just look at sin like it's no big deal. Now, I know what we think, and myself included, well, it's just that. It's just one lie. It's just this. It wasn't that big a deal. It's not like I committed murder. It's not like I slept with another man's wife, things like David did. But that's what we think. You see, when David woke up that morning, he never thought that he was going to, have an affair with Bathsheba or kill somebody the next day. But that's what happened to him, because he wasn't walking in the Spirit. Now, if you go back and read all that, it says, there's plenty of warnings in there. Isn't that Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife? Isn't that so-and-so's wife, David, that you're looking at? And so, again, we see the stop signs. We see the yield signs that the Holy Spirit's throwing up. But David ran right through them. So, I'm out of time. But as we not wrap up, but as we get near the end of this 7, 8, 9, 10 chapters of just story after story of what happens to David, we see that it all goes back to this great sin. Now, again, I've told you this probably 100 times now. I don't want my life in here. I don't want it written down for you to read. And thankfully, ours is not. But it's in here for a reason. All Scripture is for a reason. That is so we can learn from it, and we don't make the same mistakes, and we don't walk in sin, and we don't give in to sin, and because our sin has consequences. Now, like David, it says your sins have been forgiven. If we are a child of God, we have grace. Our sins are forgiven, but that does not mean there's not earthly consequences to them. So as we look at this and get ready to wrap this up in about 4 weeks, we, again, just draw from David's life, and may it lead us into conviction to walk a life closer to Jesus. So let me pray for you. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to study it. Thank you for people's lives like David we can look at. And everything points to you, Lord Jesus. This is a perfect picture of grace. His sins were removed. And as we see that, that's your grace. David didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But we thank you for that. We thank you that everything does point to Jesus. And it's not about anything we do. It's not about coming to church or reading the Bible or giving or doing stuff. It's not about doing things. It's just about you and your grace. And we thank you for that, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being good to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.